Bible college that the Lord has called Charlene and I to work at in India is located near the town of Coimbatore in India. That's way in the southern tip of India. So if you can envision India as an upside down triangle, we're down in the tip, southern tip of India. We have two seasons where we're at in India. We have the hot season, and then we've got the hotter season. So it's hot year round. So the temperatures that we have this time of year here in Detroit are unheard of in our part of the world. In fact, our gatekeeper at the college, when the temperature gets down to 70 degrees, he puts on his heavy winter coat, pulls out a hat, put on his gloves, and he's shivering and shaking in the freezing 70 degree weather. There's another Bible college that's located northeast of us. It's about 300. It's about an eight hour drive. It's not 300 miles. It's over 300 miles, 8 hour drive from us. It's a college that's similar to South India Baptist Bible College and Seminary. It's called the Hindustan Bible Institute, and it's a pretty solid college. A fellow named Paul Gupta founded it a number of years ago, 1952. And this was a lot of upheaval during this time of India's history. India inaugurated its constitution in 1950. They actually gained independence in 1947. And there was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of violence that was going on a few years after that. And 1952 was when this other college, Hindustan Bible Institute, was founded. Paul Gupta, the founder, has passed away a number of years ago, but his son, Paul, also named Paul Gupta, is now running that college as the president. Their desire for that college was that they produce evangelists, they produce church planners who could reach all of India with the gospel. But there became a point where Paul Gupta became very concerned that they were not accomplishing that vision. They were not producing men with a passion for evangelizing the lost. They were not producing evangelists and church planners. And this first came to his attention at one of their graduation banquets. So every year they would have a banquet for the graduates, and all the graduates would share what they would be doing once they left the college and graduated. And out of this one particular graduating class, there was only one of the graduates, only one out of the whole class, who was actually going out to be directly involved in ministry. All the others felt inadequate, they felt unprepared, they had other plans, many of them were going on for further studies. The Hindustan Bible Institute had experienced a lot of success over the well over 50 years of its existence. They had grown, they had become accredited, they had improved their programs of study, but ultimately the leadership of the college realized that they were still failing. They were failing to accomplish their goal, their entire goal for existing. They were not producing faithful men who were able to evangelize, to plant churches, and to teach others. They were failing to perpetuate gospel ministry. And that was the burden of the Apostle Paul near the end of his life. The book of 2 Timothy is one of the last books that the Apostle Paul wrote. You can go ahead and turn there, as that's what we'll be looking at this evening. Paul knew that after his death, the gospel ministry must continue. His successors must continue to train leadership that would continue the work of ministry of teaching others. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, contain Paul's instructions to Timothy about perpetuating gospel ministry. How is this done? So let's go ahead and read these seven verses together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, before we look at this passage in detail, I want to talk a little bit about this man, Timothy, to whom Paul is writing. We're told that Paul first met Timothy on his second missionary journey. How many missionary journeys did Paul go on? Do you remember? How many missionary journeys did he have? It's three missionary journeys. And then he took a final journey to Rome under Roman guard. This was his second missionary journey. He met Timothy in the town of Lystra, which is in south-central modern-day Turkey. His mother was Jewish, and his father was Greek. And although Timothy was very early on in the history of the church, he's actually a third-generation believer. We know that from the first few verses of 2 Timothy that his grandmother Lois was the first one in his family that was converted. His mother was also a believer, making him a third-generation believer. We're told that he had an excellent reputation among the believers there in Lystra, and even as far away as Iconium, which was 30 miles away. The believers there were aware of him and knew that he had an excellent testimony and excellent reputation. And Timothy remained very heavily involved with Paul through the remainder of his second missionary journey. And Timothy also accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey as well. It's interesting that how often Timothy shows up in Paul's letters. Paul mentions Timothy by name 17 times in his 13 epistles. In fact, in six of Paul's letters, Timothy is listed as a co-author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi. Paul and Timothy to the church at Colossae. The author of Hebrews also mentions Timothy. Apparently, in the last chapter, chapter 13, apparently Timothy had just been released from prison, and the author of Hebrews mentions that. So by the time that Paul is writing these instructions to Timothy, Timothy is really a veteran minister. He has had extensive experience in ministry. Veteran minister of the gospel. Paul is probably writing this letter to Timothy from Rome, probably around the year 64. He's probably languishing in the infamous Mamertine prison. And we believe that Paul died approximately three years after he wrote this letter. Church tradition says that the Emperor Nero executed Paul by beheading. Paul was concerned to perpetuate the ministry of the gospel after he's off the scene, once he is gone. Who is going to carry on this work of the ministry? But even a man like Timothy, with extensive ministry experience, having ministered in multiple churches, even Timothy needed this instruction from Paul. And I'm sure that none of us are anywhere near the experience and the reputation that a man like Timothy had. How much more do we need this instruction that Paul gives to Timothy? Each of us exert influence on many, many people every day. You rub shoulders every day with brothers and sisters, with coworkers. You have children whom you are raising, whom you exert a profound influence. This passage applies to you. 2 Timothy 2 teaches us that in order to perpetuate gospel ministry, servants of Christ must follow the four imperatives that we find in this passage. There are four commands that we find here. Let me go ahead and point them out to you. In verse 1, we are commanded to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The second command is in verse 2. We are told to commit certain things to faithful men. And that verse is actually the logo at our college there in India. The third command is in verse 3. What's the command in verse 3? What are we to do? We're to endure hardness. We are to suffer well, is the idea. And then verse 7 contains our last command. Paul tells us to consider what I say. So I want to look at these commands in a little more detail here. First, we are to be strengthened by Christ's grace in order to perpetuate gospel ministry. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God strengthens us with grace. Now, this almost, in our King James, this almost sounds like this is something that we are supposed to do for ourselves. We are to be strong. But this verb is actually in the passive voice, which means this is not something that we do for ourselves, but this is something that, what? We allow it to be done to us. We must have an attitude that will allow God to do this strengthening for us. This verb doesn't occur very often in our New Testaments. It only occurs 7 times. But it's interesting to note that whenever a person is the subject of this verb, it's always in the passive voice. This is always done to people. But whenever God is the subject of this verb, it's always in the active voice. God is the one who does the strengthening, and the people he strengthens are believers in Christ. We must receive it. God uses grace to achieve this strengthening. Well, what does this strengthening entail? What are we strengthened for? When we look at these other instances of this verb, we get an idea. When we are commanded to be strengthened in grace, the function of the strengthening is to augment or to support our ministry as Christians. Well, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited goodness to us, God's kindness to us when we deserve judgment. We do not work for us. We do not work for it, but God is good to us, even though we have done nothing that would make him want to be good to us. And that is grace. And when God strengthens us for ministry, it's a function of that grace to us. So the strengthening that God does by his grace is not something that we work for. It's something that we allow to be done to us. And this strengthening allows us to be effective servants of Christ. The final phrase there in verse 1 kind of fills out our understanding of this grace. This grace in which we are strengthened is found where? Where is it? In Christ Jesus. Whenever the New Testament speaks of the grace of Jesus Christ, it nearly always refers to his goodness to us in providing salvation and the Christian calling. Earlier in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul explains that God saved us and called us according to his grace. And this grace is accomplished by Christ Jesus. God strengthens us with our entire salvation experience provided by Christ. Our salvation is our strength. So how do we obey this first imperative here, this first command? To be strengthened with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, we need to be surrendered to God to allow him to work through us. We must surrender our whole being to God, as it talks about in Romans chapter 12. Present your body a living sacrifice for God to do whatever he wants you to do. Meditate on the goodness of God in providing your justification, in working your sanctification, in making you one of his saints, one of his holy ones. And in this way, you will be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in order to perpetuate gospel ministry, servants of Christ must first be what? Be strengthened by Christ's grace, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the second command here is effective servants of Christ must deliver over what you've learned to others. This raises couple questions. What is it? First of all, what are we delivering over? To whom are we delivering these things? And why are we doing this? Well, first, what is it? Well, Paul says, deliver over what you have heard from me among many witnesses. So Paul instructs Timothy to pass on the things that he has learned from him. These are things that Timothy has heard from Paul among many witnesses. Timothy was with Paul for much of his second missionary journey, for all of his third missionary journey. And so I'm sure he heard Paul preach many, many times. There were many witnesses of Paul's preaching, many others who could attest to what Paul had preached. Well, what did Paul preach? Well, in his missionary journeys, Paul really focused on virgin territory, places that had never heard the gospel before. He wanted to preach where Christ had never been named. And so Paul focused on the essentials of the gospel in his preaching. The book of Acts contains some samples of his preaching. We're told in Acts 16 that Paul went to Philippi. And there in Philippi, in chapter 17 as well, Paul preaches Christ. It says in beginning of chapter 17 of Acts that Paul went in unto them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul focused on the essentials of the gospel when he preached on his missionary journeys. And Paul wants Timothy to pass on this clear gospel witness. But not only that, but the many other things that we find written in Paul's epistles. The wonderful truths of our justification in Romans. Things we find in Galatians, in Ephesians, Colossians. These books are filled with deep, solid theology that Timothy, I'm sure, learned from Paul himself. Well, to whom is Timothy to deliver these things to? Well, Paul wants him to deliver over it to faithful men. The same commit thou to faithful men. This word translated faithful here is simply refers to people who are full of faith. It has a little bit of a broader meaning than our English term here. Paul used this term in 1 Timothy, where he talks about how God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, especially of the faithful, people who are full of faith in the gospel. So the kind of people to whom we commit or entrust gospel teaching are those who are full of faith in the gospel, who are believers. But it also has the idea of someone who is trustworthy and reliable, like we usually think of when we use the term faithful. Paul uses that term in 2 Timothy 2, where it talks about how it is a faithful or a reliable saying. And verse 13 promises that God remains faithful to us, the same idea of reliable. The kind of people to whom we entrust gospel teaching are those who believe the gospel and are those who will be faithful, who will be dependable, who will be trustworthy. The kind of person, if we ask them to do something, they will do it. If we give them a task, they'll finish it. We can have confidence in these kind of people. And that brings us to our final part of verse 2. What are these people supposed to be faithful in doing? Why must we commit these things to faithful men? We must deliver over what we have learned so that they, in turn, will teach others also. We learn gospel truth, we deliver it to faithful men, and they teach it to others. This is how the gospel ministry is perpetuated. We learn gospel truth, we teach it to others, and they deliver it to others. That is how the gospel ministry is perpetuated. You all are learn many things here at Marquette Manor, and you've learned the great essentials of gospel truth. You learn more every Sunday from the faithful preaching of the Word. But now you have a responsibility with that. Your responsibility is to pass it on. To pass it on to others. In different contexts, this looks different ways. In my context in India, I do that teaching in a seminary. Passing on gospel truths to faithful men who can go out and teach others also. But unfortunately, even among a large group of believers like this, sometimes it's hard to find faithful men, faithful women whom we can rely on to pass on teaching to others. Can we rely on you to pass on the teaching that others have entrusted to you? Are you dependable? Are you faithful men? Are you faithful women? To some extent, it seems that Timothy was already doing this. He was involved in church ministry, but even Timothy needed this reminder and this encouragement from Paul to perpetuate the gospel ministry in this way. So we're looking at these four commands that Paul gives to Timothy in order to perpetuate gospel ministry. We must first be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Second, we need to pass on what we've learned to others. And the third command is, we must suffer well. Verses 3 through 6. These four verses, Paul draws three analogies to illustrate the reality of suffering in a believer's life, in the life of a servant who is perpetuating gospel ministry. First of all is the analogy of a soldier in verses 3 through 4. In verse 5, the analogy doesn't come across really clearly in our King James, but it's essentially giving the analogy of an athlete. And then the third analogy is in verse 6, where it talks about a husbandman or farmer. First, we must suffer well as a soldier. It's not a question of if you will suffer. You will suffer. But you must make up your mind that you will suffer well. You must make your choice that you will be a good soldier. In the soldier analogy, Christ is our captain. He is our leader. He is the one who has recruited us, the one who has called us into his service. And what Paul is trying to communicate through this analogy is that a soldier refuses entanglement in life affairs in order to please the one who has called him. And when he does that, he pleases the one who has called him. A soldier must have a dedication to that calling. A military life is not a super good life for a family man. It does require being away from the family, putting strains on the family in absence. It requires total dedication and immersion in that calling. And a soldier of Christ must also have that kind of dedication, the kind of dedication that he is totally dedicated to his calling as a servant of Christ. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must renounce anything that may entangle us from pursuing that calling. We must be totally dedicated to and immersed in our calling as a soldier of Jesus Christ. We must be willing to do anything that Christ demands of us. Anything. I don't know what things may be entangling you in your life, keeping you from serving Christ with single-minded devotion. It's going to be different for each people. But the only purpose you exist is to glorify Jesus Christ. And you must do anything it takes to remove anything that would hinder you from fulfilling that purpose, that sole purpose in your life. A soldier must suffer the sacrifice of denying himself the pleasures of an easy life. And when you deny yourself and choose the suffering that comes from sacrifice, you please the one who has called you, our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul makes a second analogy to illustrate this idea of suffering in verse 5. You must suffer well as an athlete. If you're reading the King James, this athletic analogy doesn't come across real clearly. Our King James reads that if a man strive for masteries, that word strive for masteries comes from a certain Greek word. Okay, and I'm going to pronounce this word for you, okay? I'm going to teach you a little Greek. You ready? It's the Greek word athleo. Athleo. Does that remind you of an English word? What word does that sound like? Yeah, it sounds like athlete or athletic. So Paul is talking about someone who competes as an athlete. We must suffer well as an athlete. And an athlete has to discipline himself to compete according to the rules. But when he does that, he receives a crown. One thing that I try to do on a regular basis in order to stay healthy and active is I try to go running on a regular basis. When I'm in India, I go running about almost 5 or 6 days a week, do three laps around the college campus, and that gives me about 4 miles. Before I went to India, I did compete in a couple of marathons. I did one in Charlotte, North Carolina, did another one in Columbia, South Carolina. I've never done really well. My best time is like 5 hours and 10 minutes, which is not a very good time. But at least I finished. I think that's an accomplishment. The rules for running a marathon are very, very simple. All you need to do is follow the designated route, 26.2 miles. And you've got to run that route on your own 2 feet. You can't do anything that would give you an unfair advantage, like jumping on rollerblades or jumping on a bicycle part of the way. That's not kosher. You've got to run the designated 26.2 route on your own feet. But adhering to those rules takes a lot of discipline and takes a lot of suffering. In preparing for running a marathon, I've run many, many hundreds of miles probably, hours of training. And it's not necessarily a joyful experience getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and running for a couple hours before the sun comes up. It involves a lot of hard work and a lot of suffering. And that's before the race. And on the race day, there's a lot more suffering that is involved. Running 26.2 miles is it's quite something. It's difficult for the body to handle. And by the time you're done running those 26.2 miles, your body is screaming at you, you know, why are you doing this to yourself? Involves a lot of suffering, a lot of discipline. Paul is warning us that sometimes the suffering that we endure must be like that of an athlete. As Christians, we must maintain a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord. It involves denying ourselves of certain things that the people of this world freely enjoy. Christian life demands self-denial and discipline, similar to what an athlete imposes on himself. A lot of times that involves suffering. But we must make up our minds that we will suffer well and ask God to help us to do so. But we too will receive a crown if we suffer well. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says that the Lord will give a crown of righteousness to all who love his appearing. Are you willing to suffer the self-denial and the discipline of the Christian life in order to perpetuate gospel ministry? Final analogy that Paul gives us is that of a soldier or that of a farmer. Or King James says a husbandman. In order to be successful, a farmer must work hard and labor diligently if he expects to reap a significant harvest. Another thing that I did before I went to India was I used to do landscaping before I taught. And it's kind of like a farmer, doesn't kind of like agriculture, but it involves a lot of hard work. Got to be outside every day, doesn't matter whether it's blazing hot outside. It doesn't matter whether it's freezing cold. Got to be out there. Involves a lot of bending over, constant working, involves blisters on the hands, involves a lot of discomfort and a lot of energy it takes. It can be difficult. It can involve lots of suffering. And as Christians, we must be prepared to suffer if we are going to perpetuate gospel ministry. We must be willing to endure that as a good soldier, as an athlete, or as a farmer. Can you suffer for Christ in these ways? So we're looking at these four imperatives that Paul gives to Timothy in order to perpetuate gospel ministry. What's the first command we're given? We must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The second command, commit what you've learned to others. And the third command is, suffer well. And the final command Paul gives us in verse 7 is to consider these things. Paul wants us to understand what he's saying, to meditate on these things. He wants us to be thinking about these things. And in order to be thinking about these things, we need to have these things captured in our minds. And Paul promises that the Lord will provide us understanding when we do this. Paul assures us that the Lord will give us understanding in all things. And that doesn't simply terminate with an intellectual comprehension of what it means to perpetuate gospel ministry and to suffer, but it will flourish into a practical application of what Paul is teaching here in this passage. In order to perpetuate gospel ministry, servants of Christ must follow these four commands: to be strengthened by Christ's grace, to deliver over what you've learned to others, to suffer well, and to meditate on these things. At the beginning of this message, I related to you the story of the Hindustan Bible Institute. They had built a wonderful college, but they were failing to accomplish their vision. They were failing to produce faithful men who would go out and teach others also. They were failing in their mission to perpetuate gospel ministry. But that's not the end of the story there at Hindustan Bible Institute. Things changed there. The leadership was allowing themselves to be strengthened by Christ's grace. And they meditated on the need to reproduce ministers of the gospel. And they began developing programs that targeted faithful men. They didn't want students who simply wanted a degree from an accredited college, like an MTH or an MDiv or an BTH. They wanted students who are faithful and who were determined to go out and teach others also, who would evangelize the lost, who would plant churches, who would perpetuate gospel ministry. And so God gave the leadership a vision for producing non-formal training that attracted the kind of students they were looking for. The students received solid biblical training, but it was not a degree program. It was simply Bible training. But it wasn't just theoretical training. It was very, very practical. The students were required to immediately go out and apply what they had learned by going back to their villages. And they would practice teaching others in their villages, training and discipling others, counseling others. But starting such a program was not easy. It involved a lot of hard work and a lot of suffering, just like Paul talks about. But the leadership was willing to suffer in order to perpetuate gospel ministry. And when we follow the guidelines in this passage, God will bless our efforts and expand the influence of the gospel through faithful men. But God can only use those who are faithful and submitted to Him. You must allow yourself to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You must allow God to give you understanding. You must be willing to suffer the work and the hardship it demands. You must go out and commit what you've learned here to faithful men and women. And in this way, you will perpetuate gospel ministry. Let's close with a word of prayer.